We're going to take some thoughts this morning from the passage which was read to us earlier. We'll be looking particularly at verses 30 to 33, not extensively, but just a few thoughts with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. So you might want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, or Ian, you may want to put it up on the screen, verses 30 to 33 in particular. So it's in this passage we have the announcement of an impending pregnancy. Now, when couples, women, get news of pregnancy, that news can be met in different ways. Some women regret the fact that they are pregnant. They do not want to have the child, sadly. Many couples, of course, are excited. It's what they've been hoping for and planning for. They're going to, God willing, receive a child that they want. Some couples respond with surprise. It's not unusual to hear people say it's not what we were expecting. We don't know how this happened. And this usually produces a wry smile or two, and someone cheeky enough is willing to offer an explanation as to why she is with child. Now, Mary did not find out that she was pregnant the way women ordinarily did in the first century. Mary knew ahead of time that she was going to be pregnant. And she found out ahead of time because it was announced to her by the angel Gabriel that she would be with child. So Mary's announcement was the announcement of an impending pregnancy. She had not yet conceived when the angel visited her. And in Mary's case, she could truly say, I don't know how this will happen. Of course, she is the Virgin Mary. We know her as the Virgin Mary. She, at that time, had not been with a man. She was betrothed to Joseph, which we would say today she was engaged to Joseph. She had not slept with Joseph, and she had no intention of sleeping with Joseph until they were formally married. And so this news came to her as something of a shock, not only the news itself, but the manner in which it came. She was truly frightened in the presence of an angel, as I'm sure we would all be. But then there is this startling and bewildering and strange news that she is going to be with child. And Gabriel tells her that it will not be by means of normal procreation, but she would find herself impregnated by way of the Spirit of God. And further to this, the angel then tells Mary what to name her child. Now, of course, most couples would look forward to choosing a name and thinking about what they want to call their child. Well, Mary and Joseph were not given this opportunity. They were told in advance what the name of the child would be. And to add more strangeness and sort of mystery to this whole episode, the angel also tells Mary what this child will be like, the destiny of this child, so what was in store for her child. Now imagine knowing in advance. Lady falls pregnant, couple are excited. Imagine knowing in advance what was in store for your child. Now, does it always work out well for children in this world, does it? Some children grow and end up very sadly living miserable lives. But the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that her child is destined for greatness. There's a sense in which I suppose we all want our children in one form or another to be great and to live fulfilled lives. But with the idea of greatness, what comes to mind? What would most people think of when they think in terms of greatness? Perhaps a political career, becoming prime minister, perhaps some kind of scientific discovery, being the person who finds the cure for leukemia. That's a form of greatness, I imagine. For people today, perhaps it's to become a star of stage and screen, or to be a star on the sports field, to captain Australia in cricket or something like that. Well, the Lord Jesus born to Mary would indeed be great, but great in none of those ways. Well, let's hear what the angel has to say in this regard. We'll pick it up from verse 30. And we'll read through to verse 33. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So there are four declarations that are made here with regards to the Lord Jesus. And I just want to look at each one of them in turn and just make a comment or two. So we won't be going into any real detail this morning, being Christmas morning, a shortened sermon. But let's just get the gist of what is being said to her and this idea of greatness. So the first thing I want us to note is that his name shall be Jesus. As I've already said, most parents look forward to naming their children, and it's often the case that parents pick a name that has some kind of significance to them. Often you find in Christian families that Christian parents will opt for a biblical name because they like a particular character, or they like the meaning of the name. And that also exists outside of Christian families. Some people just like the particular meaning of a name. The significance may be that a baby is named after a relative, a grandparent, or somebody else who is loved in the family. A child may be named after someone famous, someone of interest to the father or the mother. Well, the name given to Mary's child was indeed a name of significance, and it was a name given by God, not by the parents. And the same announcement was made by the same angel, that is Gabriel, to Joseph, who would be the adoptive father of Mary's son. In Matthew 1:21, we read this. This is in the context of the angel Gabriel with Joseph. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so when Gabriel speaks to Joseph, there is a little bit more information given with regards to this name Jesus. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, the name Jesus, in a sense, there's nothing unique about it. If you go back to the Hebrew, it's Yeshua, or we would speak of Joshua. That's really what the name Jesus is, Joshua. When it's translated into Greek, we get the name Jesus, anglicized, obviously, Jesus. And the significance of this name, obviously, is the meaning of it. He shall save his people from their sins. More specifically, the name Jesus means God is Savior, the salvation of God. This is the task that would be given to the Son of Mary. He came into the world specifically to be a Savior or a Deliverer. As I pointed out in yesterday's sermon when we were looking at Galatians chapter 4, Israel had known many deliverers. There were many judges. There were many saviors who came and brought about a temporal, earthly kind of deliverance, a kind of salvation. They were types or prefigures anticipating the true Savior who was to come. But this Savior, Jesus, he would not offer some kind of earthly or temporary salvation. As it's announced by the angel Gabriel, he would save his people from their sins. This is a spiritual salvation, if you will. This is a restoration of sinners back to God. And not just spiritual, because we know that not only is the soul saved, but also the body is saved. The body will be raised from the dead as a part of that salvific work. This idea of being saved from sin, it's multifaceted. It has many dimensions. In the first instance, we would have to say it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Ultimately, death is eternal death. meaning under the judgment of God, every human being, by virtue of the fact they are sinners, face the righteous judgment of God. Well, Christ came and he endured the penalty that was due us. And so he saved us from that righteous condemnation. But this idea also means being saved from the power of sin. And that means that when we are converted to the Christian faith and we believe upon Jesus Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us the way that it once did. Now, there is still the remnants of sin, as it were, and we still find ourselves attracted to sin and drawn to sin. That will be true all of our days. But we're no longer slaves of sin as we were prior to conversion, when we just sinned habitually without care and we enjoyed our sins without any thought to God and what it means to God. And so we are saved from the power of sin. But then finally, we will be saved altogether from the presence of sin. So sin still troubles us now. There is that remnant of sin within us. But the time is coming when we will be delivered altogether from the presence of sin, from living in a sinful world. There'll be no skerrick whatsoever of sin in us or around us. And so the mission of Mary's son is identified through his name. And there are lots of people known as Joshua. There are, in fact, lots of people known as Jesus. In Spanish-speaking countries, Jesus is a common name. It was common back then, and it's common today in certain places. But there is only one who can save us from our sins. In this sense, Jesus was completely unique. Well, secondly, we note he will be called Son of the Most High. Nothing unusual about his name, I've just made that point. But the titles given to him set him apart as being extraordinary. And here we are told he will be called the Son of the Most High. It's another way of saying Son of God. It's pointing us to his identity. We know him, of course, as Jesus Christ. That word Christ, Christos in Greek, means Messiah. It's Messiah in Hebrew, God's anointed one, his chosen one. We'll come back to that further into the message. But he is the Son of God, sent by God, of the very stuff of God, of the same substance as God. We were looking at this yesterday also. God's anointed, God's chosen. Very ordinary in terms of his humanity. And yet, at the same time, he is the God-man. He is God come among us. Once again, referring to the Annunciation of Gabriel to Joseph, he says this in Matthew 1:23: "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And so the name Jesus, we would say, points to his mission. He came to save. The name Emmanuel points to his identity. He is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. And you see, the success of his mission to save is determined by his identity. And I often say, so many Christians just rush to the cross and want to speak about the crucifixion. Now, of course the crucifixion is important. Of course, in a sense, we focus upon the cross. But we also need to think in terms of who it was that was actually being crucified, because many people were crucified, but none of them can save us. Everybody in the end dies, but none of them can save us. There's one who can save us. And that's by virtue of who he is. He's God come in the flesh. Only a human being can pay for the sins of human beings, but only God himself can satisfy the wrath of God, being that perfect sacrifice. And so the mission of Christ is determined by the identity of Christ. His name shall be Jesus, and he shall be called Son of the Most High. He shall be called the Son of God. This idea of identity we see it played out through all of his days. Those around and about who experienced him and witnessed him, they savingly knew who he was. So you know, we find, for example, when the Magi come to the birth of our Lord Jesus, what do? They bring gifts and they fall down and they worship him. They worship a baby. They worship a baby because he's the Son of God. And then we find him throughout the days of his ministry performing miracles and teaching. And some rejected him. They were confused. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't understand what they saw. But those of faith worshipped him. They recognized that he was the Son of God. Who is this who calms the storm? Even the sea and the wind and the waves obey him. Truly he is the Son of God. And they worshipped him. And this idea of identity is particularly made evident through the resurrection. And we need to understand the resurrection clearly. It's not just that Christ was raised from the dead, and we miss this point. Our Lord Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." All three members of the triune God were involved in the resurrection. But Christ himself was involved. He raised himself back to life. And so he revealed that he was truly God the Son. The third thing we see, God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, if you look at the earthly genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ through his mother and through his adoptive father, they both take us to King David. They go beyond King David, but they take us to King David. And David here is referred to his father, meaning that Christ would assume the kingship of David. Now, David in many ways was a good king, but he also failed in many ways. But Christ, of course, is the perfect king. When it comes to the promise of the true king, it lands with Christ. He is the end of the messianic line. He is the fulfillment of the king who was to come. Again, referring to this idea of him being Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. He is chosen to be God's king in this world and our king, anointed to be king. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed king, who will establish the kingdom of God in this world. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, God says this to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, the throne of David, in a sense, or David as king, it came to an end. There were many kings that came after David, and their kingship ended with them with death. But this king, the final king, the messianic king, his kingdom, his throne will be established forever. There won't be an end to it. He is a king like no other. And this idea of Christ being a king, he's not just a king, he is the king. The end of the messianic line, the fulfillment of the prophecies. It's not an earthly kingdom defined in political terms or geographical terms or cultural terms or ethnic terms. It is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom established by Jesus Christ, by which he rules, is in the lives of people. He rules in the heart. It is a kingdom of salvation by which Christ transforms people to become citizens under his rulership. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, Christ taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? It's really a prayer for people to be converted, that people would believe upon him as God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. And in so doing, Christ by his Spirit takes up residence within. Christ establishes his kingdom in our hearts. And we then progressively are conformed more and more to his image, and we live as his citizens performing his will. So he is given the throne of his father David. That's what we see around us now. We see men and women and boys and girls willingly submitting to his kingship and salvation. And then fourthly, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will know no end. And this idea of the house of Jacob, once again, it points us to the concept of the messianic line. You trace the genealogies and you will come to David, but you go beyond David. You go to Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish nation. But this idea of Jacob, so you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It represents the Jewish nation. When we come to the New Testament, this idea of the patriarchal houses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find that the door is open to the nation. No longer are God's people Jews, but they comprise of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But why is Jacob mentioned? Why not the house of Abraham? Why the house of Jacob? Well, we're not told, and it could be because springing from Jacob are the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and that number 12 in Scripture conveys the idea of completion. That Christ reigns over the house of Jacob, meaning all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, people from every walk of life. Perhaps it means that. Perhaps there's another reference as well here to the kind of person that Jacob was. When we read the scriptures, what kind of person was Jacob? Well, Jacob was a rogue. He was not a nice person. And there's some mystery in God's dealing with Jacob and his brother Esau. We know in scripture we are told that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. We don't know all that involves, but clearly God had made a choice. And yet, interestingly enough, if we can put it this way, God chose the rotten one. His brother comes across as a more virtuous character than Jacob. Does it say something to us to the effect that God's kingdom is comprised of sinners and the worst of sinners? God doesn't save those who feel they are worthy of salvation. God doesn't save people on the basis of their strength or their wisdom or what they contribute to his kingdom. On the contrary, God turns his attention to those who are sick, those who need a physician, not the high and the mighty. I think the idea of Jacob here at least suggests to us that the kingdom of God, in fact, is open to all, even to the worst. God, but the offer of the gospel is a free offer, a sincere offer made by God to all people, irrespective of how bad they are. Nobody is beyond the grace of God. And so the worst of the worst are welcome to come in through him and receive the forgiveness of their sins. Well, Gabriel anticipates a kingdom without end. So as I've already mentioned, a spiritual kingdom in which Christ rules in the heart. But it's an eternal kingdom. It extends beyond this world. And so presently, God is establishing his kingdom in this world. We refer to it as the church the salvation of sinners, but God's kingdom will extend beyond this world in its present context. God's kingdom will encapsulate the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will rule. Righteousness will be present. And in that time, God's people will be with him in his presence forever. World without end, renewed, no sin, no tears, no pain, no suffering, in the presence of Christ forever. His kingdom will know no end. Well, some closing thoughts this morning. The angel Gabriel visits Mary and announces that she will be pregnant, and she is with child who is destined for greatness. And that greatness really consists in the idea that he will save sinners from their sins. And it's captured then also in all the other things that Gabriel says. The Son of the Most High, he will be given the throne of his father David. He will be a king, and his kingdom will know no end. He is destined for greatness. And there is no greater work than restoring sinners to God. I've said in many sermons, creation is not a great work. There's a sense in which from our perspective it is. We look at the mountains and the seas, and we look at the flora and the fauna. We look at the diversity and the colours and the textures and so on and so forth. From our perspective, creation is a great work. From God's perspective, creation is nothing. It cost God nothing. He merely willed everything into existence, described in the scriptures as God speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. It was nothing for him to create. Creation is not his great work. Salvation is his great work. And it was a difficult work. And again, I've said this before in sermons. Have you ever stopped to consider that the very nature of the Trinity changed because God was determined to save people? I don't mean the fundamental essence of the Trinity, but the second person of the Trinity took upon himself flesh. And he is a man today. Jesus Christ is a man because he is our Savior. Salvation is his great work. As wonderful as the created order is, it is more wonderful. The greater wonder is the recreation of sinners, recreated into the image of Christ. And so the birth of Christ anticipates new life given to sinners. His was new life, coming to the world through the womb of Mary. And it points us to the new life that he would bring to sinners, the second birth. So as we think about Christmas and the nativity scenes that are around and about the place, we need to remind ourselves that the message of Christmas is the message of salvation. That's what it is all about. The message of salvation is this: why perish in your sins? God has made provision through his Son to save us from our sins. Why remain estranged from God? Why remain living in this world without meaning, without purpose, without hope? When through Christ we have true meaning, we have true purpose, we have hope. Why remain estranged from God, awaiting his judgment? From God himself, took to himself flesh and died and suffered in death to pay a penalty we could not pay. And through the suffering of Christ, prior to his suffering, the perfect life that he lived, then after his death, his resurrection, by trusting in him and those things, God is willing and desirous to receive us. God pushes no one away, no one that comes to him on his terms. His terms are his Son, the person and work of his Son. But like any gift, it must be received. No doubt you have presents wrapped at home. Maybe you've already unwrapped them. Maybe you're going to unwrap them when you get back home, but you need to take possession of the gift. You need to unwrap the present. And the gift of Jesus Christ is nothing if we don't, by faith, receive it, if we don't believe in who he is and what he has done. This gift can't be purchased. It can't be earned. You try to work your way to God and you merely push him away. You come to God as you are, in your sins, confessing your need of forgiveness, trusting in the person and work of Christ. And if I can put it this way, God wraps his arms around you. He receives you. And so Christ takes up residence within. He becomes Saviour and King. May God bless this Christmas season to us. May we see beyond the presents and the trees and the feasting. May we see beyond just simply the nativity scenes. May we understand the significance of incarnation. God becoming a man in order to live the life we could never live, to pay the debt we could never pay, and to conquer death through resurrection. May we think about these things, and may we receive them ourselves by faith, and may we be truly thankful for them. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.